I want this morning to once again draw your attention to the words of John chapter 17 and to the words of verse 14. The Lord Jesus here is in prayer, and he is particularly speaking about his disciples who were with him at the time. And he says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And we must understand what the Lord is saying here. He's not talking about the geography, because all of us are in the world. We're all here today. We are in the earth. We're in the world. But that's not what the Lord is referring to here. He's talking about the world as it is organized against God and without God. And very often you see the Lord speaking in this manner. He does so here in John 17, but the Holy Spirit also does so in the epistle of 1 John. It's quite remarkable when you look at the larger Gospel of John and then the smaller epistles of John. They're written by the same author by inspiration of the Spirit. And John, the beloved disciple, speaks in certain ways. He talks about bearing record of certain things. You find that also in the epistles. But you also see him talking about love, and Christ talks about love quite a bit in John's Gospel. You see him talking a lot about the world. And here the Lord is praying about the believer in contradistinction from the world. And the last time we met, we referred to the believer's preservation from the world. It is the will of Christ that we be kept from evil. That's what verse 15 tells us. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." It's not time for that yet. They're not geographically to be taken out of this world yet. "But while they're in the world, that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And the next verse shows us this. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." They're in the world, but they're not of it. They're not of that world that is organized without God and against God. While we are here geographically in the world, the Lord doesn't want us to be of the world spiritually. The Lord desires his people to be kept from the influences of our society. The world does have a chilling breath that can have a freezing effect upon the spiritual life of the Christian. We all know this by experience. There are tempting sights. There are tempting sounds in this world. Things that draw us away from God. The influences of our society. The Lord wants us to be kept from the power of those things. To be kept from the world, that we might not be deceived by its allurements. And we are kept by the power of God as we seek also to keep ourselves. Not only are we kept from the influences of our society, but we are kept and preserved from evil things by the intercession of our Savior. And that's clear from John 17, because verse 15 tells us, "I pray." So the Lord's praying for his people, not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So we could read it this way: "I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." This is the intercession of our Savior. And so if we are preserved in this world, it's largely because of the prayer ministry of Jesus. He's interceding for all of his people, for their preservation, that they might be kept from the evil. And so as we're battling here below, remember that there's one on high who's praying for us. And then as believers, we're kept and preserved from evil as the indicator of our salvation. This is a mark of grace, to be kept from the evil. Now that's not going to happen perfectly for any Christian this side of heaven. I remember once preaching in a church back in Northern Ireland, and I was accosted at the door on the way out. I'm not used to that. People are usually very friendly usually shake me by the hand, and they're usually quite congenial. But these two guys were flaming with anger. And I thought, I preached something they didn't like. And I was right. And what I had said in the course of my message was, I remember preaching from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended. He said, either we're already perfect. And so I was bringing out the point that the doctrine of sinless perfection, this side of heaven, as far as the believer's everyday behavior is concerned, is a myth. Is there one of us today who can say, I am without sin? No. Not a single person in this room, preacher included. I am without sin. No, we're not without sin. And if we're saved this morning, and I trust that you are, we're saved by grace. We're saved by God's mercy. And yes, we are largely kept while we're in this world. But surely we have to understand that we're not all that we ought to be. We don't always say the right thing. We don't always think the right things. And there's many things that we do that we shouldn't do. There are also many things that we should do that we fail to do. That's also sin. You know, a lot of times we concentrate upon the things that we shouldn't be doing. But what about the things that we should be doing? And we fail to do those. Is that not also sin? Sins of commission. Sins of omission. We have failed to do that which we ought to do. But having said that, well, there's none of us perfect. And those two men who accosted me at the door in that church didn't like that. And they were telling me that, well, perfection, this side of heaven, is a reality. And I said, well, with the anger on your face, I think you've already shown me that you're not perfect. There's no such thing this side of heaven, but that doesn't mean we don't strive for it. We're to strive for perfection. We want to be the best that we can be for the Lord. And the believer is not of the world, as Christ is not of the world. And God's purpose is that his people be like Christ, not just in eternity, but here and now. And so there's a line of demarcation between us and the world that we've got to pay attention to. You know, when you're driving along the road, there are those yellow lines up the middle. And you're not to cross those. I guarantee you there's not a driver in this congregation this morning that at some point has not crossed that yellow line when they weren't supposed to. Maybe by accident. Fiddling with a radio dial, or you're fiddling with a CD, or you get distracted in some way. Oh, I went over the line. Shouldn't have done that. It happens. It shouldn't happen, but it happens. But those lines of demarcation that are on that road are there for a reason. They're there for our safety. They're there to keep other people safe as well. So if everybody obeys the road signs, it'll all be good when we're driving, right? Now there are lines of demarcation between us and the world, and we're only going to be spiritually safe when we obey those signs. There is, for us, the responsibility to maintain a clear distinction between us and the world. Now, we have been separated as believers from the world by God. Notice what the Lord Jesus said in John 17:14, at the end of that verse. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, why is that true? How did that happen? How is it that believers are not of the world? It's because God has made the difference. Go back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. And the context here is of when the Lord was going to bring his people out of Egypt. He was literally going to separate them from the Egyptians and bring them out with a high hand. And it says here, in connection with one of the plagues that the Lord was going to bring, Exodus 11 verse 6. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast. And look at these words. That ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. It's not that the children of Israel made themselves different from the Egyptians. Although there is some truth in that. But what the Lord is saying here is that He, the Lord, doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, if we take Israel to represent the people of God, and they were, and we're the spiritual Israel, the church, and if we take the Egyptians to represent the world, because Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world, then what the Lord is saying here is that He is the one that has put a difference between the world and the church. Between the world and the people of God. We have been separated from the world by God, and so we must manifest that fact in our daily walk. That brings us to the verse that we considered last time. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, verse 16 says, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we've been separated from the world by God, and we are to show forth that fact in our daily lives. We're a different people. Now, when the Lord Jesus said in John 17:14, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, we might ask the question, why or how are believers not of the world? What does this mean? Well, I want to show you several different ways in which this is true. They are not of the world. We could say as believers, we are not of the world. Why? Because, first of all, we have a different standing from those who belong to the world. So the Bible sees each of us under two heads, two federal heads. The one is Adam, the other is Christ. And we learn this from the scripture as a whole, but particularly we see how Paul expounded it in Romans chapter 5. You'll see here that there are those who are associated with Adam, and there are those who are associated with Christ. He says in verse 12 of Romans 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. He's obviously talking about Adam in the Garden of Eden. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The reason that you and I and everyone are sinners is because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam, our federal head, the head of the race, sinned against God, did that which he was told not to do. They ate the forbidden fruit. He broke through the hedge. He went over God's boundary. That's sin. And so sin passed upon all men. But then you go down this chapter, and you see in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And so as you look at this passage, and verse 19, it's all crystallized. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made, and it means constituted, sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made, or constituted, righteous. So here you have people who are either sinners under Adam's headship or righteous under Christ's headship. And this morning we're under one or other of those. Of course, there was a time when we were all under Adam's headship. But those that have been saved have come under the headship of Christ. They are now His righteous ones. So those who are under Adam have a standing. What is that standing? Well, they have no standing before God. They're not in fellowship with God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Your standing is of one who's outside of fellowship with God in Adam. But if you're saved by the grace of God, you have a different standing now. You've been moved from this standing of being unrighteous to being considered by God righteous through Christ, through His righteousness imputed to you. And the Bible teaches us this great doctrine in so many places. You're either in Adam, in which case you are condemned, or you're in Christ, in which case you are accepted and you're no longer condemned. You have a different standing. What does it say of those who are by nature sinners? They are condemned already. John chapter 3, the words of Jesus. Verse 18. He that believeth on Him, that's on Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here you have two standings. Here's one who is not condemned. He's righteous. Here's one who is condemned already because he's still in unbelief. So which is it this morning? Which is the standing that you have? Do you still belong to the world, in which case you have a different standing from believers because you're in Adam? You're condemned? Or are you in Christ? Because those who are in Christ are accepted in the Beloved. You know, that's a lovely phrase that's found in the book of Ephesians. In chapter number 1, it says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, some people would think of that as a place, the Beloved, but it's not. It's a person. The Beloved really means the Beloved One. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when He was baptized, and again on the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke from heaven with a voice, an audible voice, "This is My Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So if we are accepted in the Beloved, that means we're accepted in Christ. And so God looks upon us, even though we're sinners by nature and practice, yet in Christ, He views us as Beloved. We are accepted. To Him, we are well pleasing. That's a tremendous truth. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 12 says that at that time, this is before you were saved, at that time you were without Christ, outside of Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or made near by the blood of Christ. So see the two standings here in verse 12. Without Christ. Verse 13, in Christ. So which is it this morning? Without Christ or in Christ? That's a whole different standing. For the believer, there's the great thought that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So we are not of the world, because we have a different standing from those who belong to the world. Secondly, we have a different nature from those who are in the world. Oh yes, the flesh is still active. We still have trouble with that enemy within. But we have a new nature. We've been born of the Spirit. That's what God does in regeneration. He implants a new principle within the soul. The life of God in the soul of man, as Henry Scougal put it in his book. That's what it means to be saved, to have a new nature born of the Spirit. You know, the idea that the new birth comes about through some effort of your own is so unscriptural. Because the Scripture itself tells us in John chapter 3 about the etymology of that whole term being born again. I've had people say to me many, many times, "Are you one of those born again Christians?" I always say, "Is there any other kind?" I mean, really? Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." So if Jesus said you must be born again, it must be true. You must be born again. Now, what does that mean to be born again? But if you look at John chapter 3, Jesus said in verse 3 to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But in our authorized King James Version, there is usually a little number beside the word again. And in the margin, if you have a marginal reference, it's from above. Except a man be born from above. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. There it is again. You must be born from above. Born of the Spirit. From above. Born of the Spirit with life from above. Into God's family divine. Justified fully by Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine, the hymn writer said. We have a new nature. The principle that has been placed within us. And God promised that through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, from verse 25. He told the children of Israel, and of course it applies to us, what he would do. Ezekiel 36, 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know what people mean when they talk about giving their heart to the Lord. But actually, when you stop to think about it, what would the Lord want with my old heart? The Lord says, a new heart will I give you. The Lord's going to give you a new heart. The old heart's dealt with. He gives us a new heart. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh. That's kind of a spiritual heart transplant, don't you think? He takes out the old stony heart and he puts in a heart of flesh. You know the difference between stone and flesh? A stone doesn't feel anything. A stone is hard. A stone is cold. You can't penetrate a stone, but flesh, that's altogether different. You stick a pin into a stone, the pin will bend. You stick a pin into flesh. Ooh, that hurts. The flesh can feel. The flesh is sensitive. And so here it is. I'm going to take away the stony heart out of your flesh. That old hard heart. That cold heart. That heart that can't feel anything. I'll take that out and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. A heart that feels. A heart that's sensitive. A heart that can be touched. And he says, I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. You're going to start living in a different way because you have a new nature. This is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as well. When he says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. A new nature. There's a third thing. We're not of the world because we have a different spiritual father. God is our father. Now, I know a lot of people will say that, our Father which art in heaven, and they'll pray the prayer. But actually many people who pray that, God is not their father at all. God is not their father. They've never been converted. They've never been changed by grace. They've never been born of the Spirit. And they can say a prayer because they've learned it by heart. But God is not their Father. How do you know? Well, because the Scripture contains the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he talked to certain people in John chapter 8 and verse 44. And, you know, you think sometimes that preachers are straightforward and they speak very plainly. Well, there's no more plain speaker than Christ. Listen to this. John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil. Can you imagine me saying that to some person today? The devil's your father. You're a child of the devil. And I'd be ready to swing. What are you talking about? Who do you think you are telling me that? Well, that's what Christ said. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. You're just like your father. You act like him. You look like him. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
you're of your father the devil.
God is not your father, in other words. And just following on from that, that's John's gospel. And here's another illustration of what I said earlier in 1 John. And in the chapter 3, verse 10, here the same writer, by inspiration, he says this. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Oh, there's two different families. There's two different fathers and two different children here. Here's the children of God, and here's the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And the Lord spoke about an example of that in Cain and Abel, two siblings. I believe they were twins. I have a biblical reason for that, because if you read carefully, when his mother bore Cain, it says that she conceived and bore Cain, but it doesn't say she then conceived and bore Abel. It says she again bare Abel. I believe they were twins. And that makes what happened there all the more wicked, because twins in this life are usually very close. They think alike. They do a lot of the same things. And twins are close. But however, whatever the truth is, Cain killed his brother Abel. Why? Because the Lord says he was of that wicked one. In other words, 1 John 3 verse 12 is the reference. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. In other words, the devil was his father. Wasn't a child of God. Those who are saved have a different spiritual father. Fourthly, we have a different objective. We have a different goal now that we're saved. And what is that goal? Well, it's encapsulated in the Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We now see it as our objective, our aim, our goal in life, to bring glory to God. To bring glory to Christ. That's not the worldly person. Those of the world are out to please self and to gratify the flesh. But the Word of God teaches us that those that are the Lord's, who are truly His, it's going to be the desire of their heart to bring honor and glory to Him. And that which brings dishonor to Him, they're going to seek to get away from it. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That's a really great statement. For the love of Christ, it's not our love for Him, it's His love for us, constraineth us. It's kind of like a forcing or a compelling of someone. The word that's used here for constraineth us is the word that's used in the Gospels where the disciples were herded by Christ into the boat. He constrained them to get into the ship. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth, it means from now on, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. They're not living unto themselves anymore, but they're living unto him. Like Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what I'm living for the honor and glory of Christ. We have a different objective if we're truly saved. A different objective from the world. In the fifth place, we can say that we're not of the world because we have a different citizenship. Citizenship. What does it mean? Well, it means that you belong to that country. I've been in this country for 18 years past. I've got a terrible confession to make. I'm still not a citizen. I'm a citizen of the United Kingdom. Now, I'm thinking about going through the citizenship process. I know that's unbelievable for my wife to think that. I'm thinking about it. But at the moment, I'm a resident alien. I've got a green card, and it's got all sorts of wonderful information on there, my thumb and fingerprints and various hidden stuff in there, all about me on that little card. That card allows me to live and to work in this country and to pay tax. It allows me to contribute to this country. That's what it allows me to do. And by the way, I know I'm going down a rabbit trail here, But people think it's such a terrible thing that you don't allow non-citizens to go on welfare. I had to sign an agreement coming to this country, though my wife and daughters are citizens, that I would never, never go on welfare while I was a permanent resident. I don't intend to go on welfare, by the way. But anyway, I'm not a citizen. I have a different citizenship. But look at this in spiritual terms. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul said, of some whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That's the part I want you to think about. Who mind earthly things. That's where their focus is. But then, for our conversation, and that word that's translated conversation literally means citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, this world is a foreign country to us. Kind of like somebody who's not a citizen of the United States. He's a foreigner. We're foreigners on this earth. That's what the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 11. Those who were of faith, it says of them from verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were what? Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This world to us, as the hymn rightly puts it, is a foreign land. I am a stranger here. Within a foreign land. But I'm here on business for my King. That's what the hymn says. We are to come apart from this world because we are strangers, because we are pilgrims. We are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's what it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, you're not at home here, so therefore abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. We have a different citizenship. And therefore we have, in the sixth place, a different lifestyle. And again, I emphasize, no, we're not perfect. We're not perfect, far from it. But we do not go to the same excess of sin as we did when we were in the world. There's been a change. When my father used to give a testimony, he used to like to quote 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When my dad got saved, his company began to change. He didn't want to hang out with the drinking buddies anymore. They had different interests. They had different objectives in their lives. He now wanted to live for God. They weren't interested in going to church. He was. They weren't interested in going to prayer meetings. Are you kidding me? He wanted to go to the prayer meeting. His life had changed. Any man who's in Christ is a new creature. Oh yes, he's a work in progress as far as this side of heaven is concerned. God's still working on him. But he's not the way he used to be. Things are different now. Something happened to me, the little chorus says, since I gave my life to him. We don't run to the same excess of riot as the worldlings. They think that's a strange thing. 1 Peter 4 from verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Isn't that true? I was looking at this portion one day and noticing a contrast between 1 Peter 4:4 and 1 Peter 4:12. Here's something for believers. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. That we're not to think it a strange thing when we run into troubles and trials and afflictions. But look at verse 4. They think it strange. This is the world. That you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They can't understand why you have a different life than they have. They just don't get it. Oh, you don't do that, and you don't do this, and you're not interested in that, and you're not interested in this. We have a different lifestyle. Jesus said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And it brings me to the final thought. Not only are we not of the world because we have a different standing from the world, we have a different nature from the world, we have a different father, we have a different objective, we have a different citizenship, and we have a different lifestyle, but also, thank God, we have a different future. A different prospect. They are not of the world. What's the prospect for the world? Those who are not saved, those who know not Christ, what is the prospect for them? Well, if you're to believe the world, you're to believe many who are in the world, there's no prospect at all. Just dig a hole in the ground and put you in there and that's it, all over. That's what many people seem to believe. But they better hope they're right. Because if they're wrong, and I believe they are wrong, then what an awful future awaits. Again, the words of Christ. Matthew 25, verse 46. Earlier he had talked about the sheep and the goats and how there's a separation between them. There you have it again. The believer, the unbeliever. He talks about those who are on the right hand and the Lord brings them and he says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's verse 34. But then in verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Believers have a different future. Life eternal. You know, it's something to watch a believer die. It's a mysterious thing. As a minister and even within the family, I've had to witness that many times. I'm always struck by the mysterious nature of that. One minute or at one time you're talking to someone, they're conversing with you. The next they take their last breath and then it's all over. The person that inhabited that house, that body, is now gone. They're no longer there. You can't communicate with them. There's nothing. They're gone. It's a great mystery. It's an amazing thing. But what's really a wonderful thing is when you're at the bedside of a dying saint and you see how that person goes out into eternity. The Bible says the righteous hath hope in his death. And that's true. And I believe that there are people and they have some kind of, if you could call it, a foretaste of what's to come. There's an anticipation of going to see Christ. I really believe that. And I believe it's also true, as one minister told us after the time of my mother-in-law's passing, it's not only true that the believer, when he or she dies, goes to be with the Lord, but it's actually true that the Lord comes for them. He comes and he takes that one to be with himself. And what a day that will be. As the hymn writer said, when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land, what a day, glorious day, that will be. Our minister used to quote all the time this hymn. We speak of the land of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? To be there, to be there. Oh, what must it be to be there? And I say to you, men and women and young people, Christians ought to be living in the anticipation of heaven. I know we have to live here. We have to get on with life. We have our bills to pay. We have our grass to cut. We have all the things that we have to do on this earth. But listen, we're going home to glory soon. To see the city bright. To walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. And we have to say, some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. And I trust that everyone in this room today will be able to rejoice in what Christ said here. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That you're a child of God. Not just living for today and all that this world can offer. After all, at the end of the day, what is it? It's nothing. I've never yet seen a U-Haul trailer attached to the back of a funeral hearse. You're not taking any of it with you. The only thing you'll take into eternity is your soul. So what are you living for? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world.